You know, every one of us at some point in our life, maybe almost daily, we have those moments, those instances in our lives where we feel great sense of failure, maybe even shame and guilt over our failures. And it just reminds us as human beings that, you know, at the core of our being, we're not what we want to be or not what we hope to be. There's something fundamentally broken in the human spirit. And maybe we mask that through achievement or a bravado, or maybe we wallow in it and are defeated by it. But in the reality is, it's part of the common human experience for us to have that sense of hurt and failure and even shame and guilt. And we pastors have embarrassing moments that can produce that in us. When I think about what's your most embarrassing failure or moment as a pastor, I always think back to one instance. I set the bar pretty high for myself early on in pastoral ministry. I was in my 20s pastoring a church in rural Mississippi. And while fresh out of seminary, I was sure I knew everything biblically and theologically. And if everyone would just be quiet and listen to me, I would be able to explain everything and make it right for them. I did have that confidence. When it came to a lot of the other pastoral things, I was kind of shaking my boots a little bit. All that relational stuff and caring for people stuff, fixing, helping people with their problems kind of stuff. I wasn't as good at that at the ripe old age of 26. And so sometimes I would have those moments when I wasn't sure I was up for the task. Well, one of my responsibilities was to, you know, obviously be with families that were in the hospital in need. And I'd gone over to the nearby town about 15 miles away where our best local hospital was, because one of our elderly members was in with some serious heart problems. And I went over to visit her, you know, I was going to do my pastoral thing and care for them and hopefully pray for them and bring whatever comfort I could to that situation. When I got there, it was worse than I'd thought. And her daughter, the young daughter, was named Manetta, she was in her 20s, and she was really worried about her mom, and it had been determined that they're going to have to move her up to Memphis, Tennessee, which is 60 miles north of where we were, to a cardiac care unit and actually perform open-heart surgery that night. They felt it was that critical. And so they were going to transport her up there. And so they brought the ambulance to do that. And as it turned out, there was a second patient that was being transported up to Memphis at the same time. And there was room for only one family member. So the wife of the other man that was going to be taken up went on the ambulance. And I volunteered to drive Manetta behind the ambulance up to Memphis. Well, I had this fancy new car. It was a Mazda GLC, bright blue, and I can tell you by lots of testing, it got exactly 30 miles to the gallon, and on my 10-gallon tank, every time I filled up with gas, I punched the odometer back to zero, and I didn't look at the gas gauge when I was going to fill up. I looked at the odometer, because when it got close to 300 miles, I knew it was time to fill up. So I got in my little Mazda GLC with this distraught young woman whose mother was about to go up to have open heart surgery. And I looked at the odometer, did the math in my head about how far it was to Memphis, and I was sure I had enough gas to go. So the ambulance driver comes up behind me and comes up to me before he get in. He goes, "You get right in behind me. And you just follow me." When we get to intersections on the road, it wasn't an interstate coming up out of Mississippi. It was a regular highway till we got into town. And he said, "You just get right behind me. I'll have my lights flashing, and we'll go through intersections. And I won't go super fast, but we're going to go pretty fast. So can you handle that?" And I said, "Sure." And so we hopped in the cars, and we took off. And I learned an important lesson about Mazda GLCs that day. They do not get as good gas mileage when you're going fast. And so we got up to Memphis, and I saw that gas gauge going down faster and faster, and I started to worry, and I was praying, "Lord, oh my goodness, I had this distraught young woman in the car." So we finally get into the city of Memphis, and we get on the Interstate 55 there, going up into town, and I saw the big Baptist Hospital. It's not there anymore. It was a huge hospital just to the left of the freeway, and we were about half a mile from the exit, and all of a sudden, my car sputtered and died. And I'm drifting over to the shoulder, and the ambulance pulls away. And I had to look at this distraught young woman, and all I could say was, "I'm out of gas. I'm sorry." And at that moment, I go, "I am a total failure as a pastor." And thankfully, the Lord was gracious. Somebody pulled up right behind me. I had to leave her in the car. I went right down. They took me to get gasoline. I brought me back. I put a little gas in the car. The attendant at the gas station agreed to call the hospital's emergency room to let the mom know we're going to be there. Everything's okay. We didn't get lost or crashed or hurt or whatever. And we made it maybe 20, 25 minutes later. We actually made it to the hospital. and the surgery went fine, and the story ended well. But there was that moment when the gas thing just, when the car started to sputter, and I started, I went, oh. And I tell you, the guilt, the shame, the feeling of absolute failure came over me. And I thought, what am I doing as a pastor? And all that cockiness of knowing all the Bible and theology doesn't help in that moment. And you know, all of us go through those crucial moments in our lives. And this morning, as we look at this wonderful story of the resurrection that we celebrate here on Easter, I want us to look into the life of an individual who's been very instrumental as a biblical character for many people that have been inspired by this person and challenged. But one of my favorite characters of the Bible is Peter. And Peter's story through this resurrection time, through what led up to the crucifixion and after the resurrection, is a wonderful story arc about how God comes into our failures, our shame, our brokenness, and brings an amazing opportunity. So this morning, I want to tell you the story. It's the tale of two campfires. That's why we have two campfires up here. Because John, when he's writing his story, and his account of this, remember, John was the youngest of the disciples when all these things occurred, but he was the last one standing in the inn. He was an older gentleman when he wrote this gospel story, and thinking back on it and writing in some of the details about his buddy and good friend Peter. They'd grown up together, they'd been fishing together, and they were called by Jesus to be disciples together. John, when he tells the story of Peter amidst the crucifixion and resurrection, he bookends that story with two campfires. And these campfires represent remarkably important moments in Peter's life, and I think maybe illustrative of our lives as well. Now, this story starts with in John chapter 13, with a shocking prediction of failure. You remember, Peter was a man of bravado. He was sure that who Jesus was. He was always the one to step out. He was the one to step out of the boat in faith in the storm. He was the one that was always pledging his deep loyalty. And then in John chapter 13, we find the disciples with Jesus in the upper room on the night that Jesus would eventually be betrayed and go to trial. And Jesus is teaching his disciples. He's already washed their feet. He's always predicted that one would betray him, and Judas is left. And then the night is unfurled, and at the end of chapter 13, in verses 36 to 38, John writes these, records this part of the scene. Simon Peter asked him, Jesus, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." And Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." And Jesus has this shocking prediction because Jesus understands the fickle nature of the human heart. While all of the commitment and the following that these disciples had done over the past 3+ years, he also knew that the events that would transpire would be something that they weren't prepared for, had not fully understood, and were now in grave danger of spiritual, of falling away or just not being up for the moment. And so he predicts this incredible failure by Peter. And then, lo and behold, it happens. Over in chapter 18, John's version of these events go as follows. In verse 15 of chapter 18, it says this. Jesus has now been arrested. He's now headed toward trial. And Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" the girl at the door asked Peter. And he replied, "I am not." And it was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire that they had made to keep warm. And Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. So Peter goes into the courtyard, and he joins in the little band of folks that have got this campfire. Peter is trying to stay as close to Jesus as he can to figure out what's going on, but he's pretty wary and he's scared, and so he just kind of moseys up to the campfire with some of the others that are waiting there in the cold of the evening. And then down a little bit later in the chapter, down in verse 25, it says this, As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" And he denied it, saying, "I am not." And one of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" And again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, the rooster began to crow. So here's Peter warming himself by the fire. And these people are trying to, one of them even had seen him back in the olive grove where Jesus was arrested. And if you remember, when the people came to arrest him, Peter was the first to pull out his little sword and whacked off the ear of one of the guards. And Jesus immediately healed that ear and told him to put his sword back in his sheath. But Peter had been this, you know, I'm going to protect Jesus to the end. And now, as he stands warming by this little fire with these people around him, he denies Jesus not once, not twice, but three times. And this campfire that Jesus is standing around, I think, is the kind of campfire that you and I stand around every day, meaning that we rub shoulders with other people. We are following Jesus, sometimes close enough to keep an eye on what's going on with this Jesus thing, but there's a distance sometimes as we get into the crowds of people that we're not quite sure how they're going to respond to our faith or our following of Jesus. And from time to time, as we're sort of in our figurative campfires along with others, warming ourselves and hanging out with all the other people, there will be those that will notice or know that maybe we're regular churchgoers, maybe we've said something that indicates that we're a follower of Jesus. And there are those critical moments in our lives when those people might say to you, "Aren't you one of those followers of Jesus?" And for every one of us, there's been those moments where the little wheels start turning and we start calculating all the ways we're going to answer that question in a way that does not put us in jeopardy. Whether our reputations, what other people think about us, whatever it is, we are confronted with the reality that so many times in our weakness and our brokenness, while there's a desire to follow Jesus, there's this moment when we fail. That moment when it's just not quite the right time for us to step forward, and we're not quite sure of the consequences or what's the next question is going to be. And there's those moments of equivocation and moments when we step back and say, well, not exactly, or some form of that. And so we, along with Peter, can enter into those moments of failure. But what happens in those moments of failure is the second part of the story is that then comes on us what I call the debilitating power of shame. Now, John does not record any of Peter's immediate reactions beyond the fact that the rooster crows. But in Matthew's account of the same incidents, in chapter 26 of Matthew, in verse 75, it says the following, that after the rooster crows, "Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, 'Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times.' And he went outside and wept bitterly." In this moment of failure, all of the bravado, all of the promises, all that he had done come roaring back into Peter's mind and in his spirit, and he's absolutely devastated with guilt and shame. He's absolutely paralyzed by the reality that at the crucial moment of Jesus' life, at the most important moment when his commitment to follow Jesus was tested, that Jesus' own insight into his character was indeed true, and he wasn't man enough to be loyal to Jesus, and he failed. And he wept bitterly. He was ashamed. He was embarrassed. He was devastated. And there he was, locked in that place. Now, one of the realities of human life is, as I said earlier, the reality that we are men and women that are not complete. We can consider that to be not true. We hide behind little statements like, "Well, I know I'm not perfect." Ever said that? That's usually a coping mechanism to guard our hearts and our souls in the moment from actually exploring just how not perfect we are. Because the pain, the shame, the guilt, the wonderment of why, all of those things come in us. And so we've learned to cope and adjust, to put on, to create a front, to create an image, create a way to present ourselves that sort of mitigates the seriousness of what we know to be true, that something deep within us is broken. And that shame can dog us. And just like that moment when the car ran out of gas and I drifted over to the shoulder, there's that moment when you feel like, "I am just not enough. I'm just a failure. I can't do this." And then we go to the next day and we sort of make a joke, tell a funny story in church about running out of gas, or we laugh about, or we put up this or whatever, and we become very, very, very adept at covering our shame, covering our guilt, covering our brokenness by a myriad of different ways. But over and over again, in those secret moments of our heart, like Peter, whether it's openly or just inside, we weep. We weep over our own inadequacies. Now, John, in the telling of his story, will later introduce us to the second campfire. It's found in John chapter 21. If you want to flip over there, the verses will also be up on the screen. In John chapter 21, some time has passed now. Some events have occurred, and now Jesus meets those same disciples on this Galilean seashore. And in John chapter 21, beginning in verse 9, there's a second campfire that's introduced. And here it is, in verse 9 and following. And when they landed on the shore of Galilee, after they'd been fishing, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." And Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." And none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. And this was now the third time that Jesus had appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Then in verse 15, the story goes, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." And again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." And the third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." And in this story of this second campfire, we find that in the face of that debilitating power of shame, there's the liberating provision for forgiveness. So here's what happens. Jesus cooks breakfast for them. Probably not the pancakes and sausage that we're having at our breakfast, but a post-Easter breakfast on the seashore nonetheless. They bring in the fish, which had been this miraculous large catch of fish that didn't tear the nets. John himself, a fisherman, even remembers all those years later, there were 153 large fish and the nets didn't break. And Jesus cooked for them and they had this meal, and then Jesus pulls Peter aside. And he looks Peter in the eyes and he says to him, "Peter, do you love me?" In verse 15 of that 21, that just incredible moment, Jesus says to Simon, "Son of John, Simon, do you love me more than these?" Now, there's been some speculation. What are the "these" around that campfire that Jesus says, "Do you love me more than?" I often heard that maybe he was saying to Peter, "Do you love me more than all these other people, your friends? Do you love me more than they love me?" And there was different ways to look at it. I actually think he's not talking about people here. I think he's talking about fish. "Jesus, do you love me more than these fish?" Because that's where Peter had gone. Imagine for a moment those days in between that had happened after that this first campfire. Peter, after denying Jesus and weeping bitterly, then has to go through the agony at some distance that we're told, but still aware of the fact that this Jesus whom he has denied will be tried and brutally tortured and crucified on a Roman cross, and all the forces of the Jewish leadership and of the Roman Empire itself come to bear on this one that he had denied, and he goes to death on the cross. And imagine how Peter must feel. And then on the day that ensued, what we call in the liturgical calendar that we have, either Black Saturday or Quiet Saturday, because there are no events recorded for us on the day between the cross and the resurrection. But can you imagine what that kind of day was for Peter? Sitting and wondering, now that everything has changed, everything that he pledged his life on had gone upside down, his own failure bearing down upon him, wondering what would happen. And then the dawn on that Easter Sunday morning, when the women who had been to the grave and seen Jesus risen from the grave come back to tell him this marvelous, incredible news. And John records that there was a foot race between him and Peter. And John, being younger and faster, beats him to the tomb. But he stands outside, but Peter, believing, hoping beyond hope, burst past him into the empty tomb to see that indeed Jesus is no longer there. Returning home, wondering, what does all this mean? Jesus finally appears to his disciples and reveals himself as the risen one. And in that moment, I'm sure Peter felt incredible relief. The story, that just predictions that Jesus had about rising that we didn't understand have come true, and he's really alive. But somehow Peter still goes back to Galilee, not knowing now, because of his failure, because of his denials, does he have a place in the work as a disciple of Jesus? Does he have a place in God's kingdom anymore? And he goes back, and Jesus looks with great compassion and says, Peter, do you still love me more than these fish? These fish that I called you away from 3+ years ago? Do you love me more than these? And Peter says, you know that I do. And then not once, not twice, but 3 times he repeats this. And on the 3rd time it says Peter was really, really hurt and sad that Jesus asked him a 3rd time, do you love me? But do you understand what's happening between these 2 campfires? Jesus now gives him 3 opportunities that mirror the 3 denials around this campfire are now bookended by 3 opportunities to express his allegiance and his love to his risen Savior, each one followed by the wonderful, forgiving, healing words, then Peter, feed my sheep. I'm going to restore you. Not only are you happy, whew, it turned out all right, Jesus rose from the dead. No, more than that, Peter, you are mine. You're still my disciple. You still have a place in my kingdom. So what happens between these 2 campfires? We know that story. The only thing that happens of significance between this campfire and this is the cross and resurrection of Christ. And what makes a move from this campfire of denial and failure and guilt and shame into this one of restoration and hope and place in God's kingdom, what stands between these 2 campfires is the work of Christ on the cross. That Jesus goes to that cross and, as the very Son of God, offers himself completely and wholly as the sacrifice for our sins. That the righteous judgment of God on us as sinners who have failed over and over again to honor God and fallen short of his glory, as Paul would say to us later, this God in Christ goes to that cross. And he takes on himself all of our sin, all of our self-centeredness, all the parts of our lives that were alien to what it means to love, serve, and honor God. All of our failure, all of our sin, all of our guilt, all of our shame, nailed to that cross. And that just judgment of God that I deserved, Jesus absorbed in himself and paid in full the penalty and price for my sinfulness. And when Jesus on that cross cried out, it is finished, or it is complete, it is done in full, every ounce of guilt, shame, brokenness, sinfulness was paid for. And then God raised him from the dead. And in the raising of Jesus from the dead, there was the loud proclamation from heaven itself that the words of Jesus on the cross, it is finished, were true. It was accomplished. It was finished. Death had been conquered. Sin had been paid for. And Jesus burst forth from the grave as a testament to the complete work of him that he had done on that cross. And the life-giving, life-changing resurrection power of God himself. And that what had been anticipated for centuries and now has been looked back on us for centuries. In that one climactic moment of history, Christ goes to the cross and pays the penalty for your sin and mine, and conquers the grave, raised by the power of God, victorious. And in that wonderful weekend, one wonderful weekend, we are free to move from the campfire of guilt and shame into the campfire of new life and hope and purpose in God's kingdom. So this Easter story, this wonderful story that we celebrate each year, is a story of God's incredible transformative power in Christ. And can you imagine, here is this Peter by this seaside, and in that moment, Jesus puts those healing words into his soul, "Peter, feed my sheep. I'm restoring you as my disciple. I'm restoring you as one who is valued in my kingdom." And just a few weeks hence, this same Peter who cowered by this campfire and denied Jesus those three times and has been healed by Jesus' forgiveness and recommissioning into his kingdom stands in that very temple courtyard, empowered by the coming of the Holy Spirit, and stands in the courtyard where he denied his Savior and proclaims that this Jesus, whom they crucified, is both Lord and Christ. He's the Savior of the world. Emboldened by the reality of God's transforming grace and forgiveness and the presence and power of the Holy Spirit that have been given to him, all the richness of the stories of Jesus and a lifetime of heritage and promises in God's word come flowing out of Peter's mouth, boldly proclaiming that this is a God who forgives. This is a God who brings new life. And so all of these centuries later, you and I come to church on Easter Sunday morning. And we dress a little nicer. I put on a suit. Don put on a tie. That's the bigger miracle. We recognize there's something special and important going on this weekend. But how easy for us is to lock that into some sort of liturgical calendar, even for those of you for whom this is the only or high point of that calendar. We come around this because we recognize something important happened. But how many of us understand that in this weekend that we celebrate, all the guilt, the shame was paid for? All the power of it was broken. All the offer of freedom and new life and eternal hope is there. This writer, John, when he wrote this gospel so many years later, 30, 40, 50 years after the events occurred themselves, in one of the early verses of this chapter, perhaps the most famous verse in all of Scripture, wrote these words that came from Jesus. When he was speaking to Nicodemus, Jesus uttered those words that have been perhaps the number one memory verse of Christians throughout all of history. Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." In those simple and profound words out of the mouth of Jesus, he encapsulates the beauty and majesty and mystery of this day that we celebrate. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, shall not perish, but have eternal life, possess it, life eternal, life that is life with God, both now and forevermore, restored to what we were created to be, forgiven and being made new in the image of Christ. All of this because Christ went to that cross, rose from the grave, and bridge the gap between that campfire and this to set us free. And men and women, today you have an opportunity, as we all do, to say, what will we put our faith in? Will we trust in this marvelous work of God on the cross and on risen and what he and bursting forth from the grave? Will we shed and lay before him the sinfulness that has kept us from him? Will we embrace the beauty and the wonder of the healing of his grace, bought with the precious blood of Christ, God's only Son, verified by his resurrection, proclaimed through the ages by men and women who have been touched by it? This day, we can embrace that, make it the lifeblood of our very existence. And this is God's invitation to you today. I want to ask you to bow your heads. We're in a full room like this, it's enormously difficult to have moments of solitude and quiet before the Lord, but as much as is possible, I invite you to, just in the quietness of this morning, in this moment, open your heart to what God might be saying to you. Some of you have never known the life-giving liberation of forgiveness. I want to say to you that all the masks, all the bravado, all the explanations, all of the ways that we cope for our insecurities and our failures can't cover up finally the hole in your heart that is the guilt and the shame that comes from our sinfulness. And I want to say to you this morning, you can be forgiven, you can be healed, you can know that you have eternal life. And it's as simple and as profound as offering today to trust in Christ and to embrace and believe and accept this wonderful gift of salvation that Christ gives us. And the words themselves matter little, but the heart does. You might say something to the effect, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I cannot fix myself and save myself. Thank you for dying on that cross and rising again on that from the grave and providing a way for my sin to be forgiven, its hold on my heart to be broken, and to receive your eternal life. I want to commit my life to that. I want to accept that gift. Others of you have had that moment, but perhaps you've been overcome by the power of guilt and shame from some incident in your past that just seems to dog you and you can't be free from it. I want to say to you this morning that Jesus is the liberator and the healer. And he died that you might know that you are completely loved and completely forgiven in him, not of anything you would bring to yourself, but because of Christ and because of God's gracious offer of life-changing, eternal life in him. And maybe today is a moment when you say, Lord, I don't want to wallow in the shame and the guilt anymore. I want to trust the finished work of Christ and who I am in Christ as a follower of Jesus, restored and renewed as Peter was. And Lord, I ask now that you would take your word, the power of this wonderful, incredible story from Scripture, and your Holy Spirit speak to each heart, wherever we are in our faith journeys, the moment, how this story applies to us. Would you do that to each individual heart right now? Lord, we are overwhelmed that you are a giver of new life, that you are a forgiver of sin. You are someone who removes guilt and shame, not because we deserve it, but because you are a gracious, loving God who took our place on that cross. Lord, I pray that for each person in this room, this would be a day of rejoicing, new life in Christ. So, Lord, as you minister your word, draw us deeply into yourself. And we thank you for this life-changing freedom we have in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.